It is good that God is with us. I know that God is present with us today. I know he's present with these women. Got a picture from the ladies' retreat. About 100 ladies out there at Lake Texoma. We miss them this morning, but I know they've had a great time together in fellowship, in the Word, and edifying, building up one another. So we're looking forward to them be back next week. Now we can dismiss our kids to their classes. We have classes for kids from birth to sixth grade, the younger ones. Preschoolers stay in this building here. Everyone else goes out to our Family Life Center. We're grateful for all of our teachers. I know we have a lot of substitutes today because a lot of our teachers are out on the ladies' retreat. And as always, I encourage you to let our teachers know how much you appreciate them, all the work that they put into leading and guiding our children. We also have elders. A couple of elders and their wives will be out in this hallway to my left. If you're in need of prayer, then you can be dismissed at this time. And avail yourself to their spiritual encouragement. All right, open back up to the book of Jude, the little book at the end of the Bible, the next to last book right before the book of Revelation. We started that last week, that one chapter wonder. We looked at some introductory matters last week, just the first four verses. Jude is one of the most neglected books of the Bible for a few reasons. One, because it's very short. Just 25 verses, the fifth shortest book in the whole Bible. It's a difficult subject matter. It talks about judgment, talks about false teachers. Also, it refers to a couple of non-canonical books, books that are not in the New Testament or the Old Testament. I'll address that later. We're going to get to a couple of those quotes here in the section of verses that we're going to look at this morning. And it's also written by Jude, who is not a real well-known character in the Bible. The consensus is that this Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. They are mentioned in the Gospels that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and Jude is one of those. He's the brother of James, who is the author of the letter of James that is also included in the Bible. James, his brother, was a leader in the church. We know that from the book of Acts. And so we kind of assume that Jude assumed some type of leadership in the church there in Jerusalem as well. So Jude is writing this book. It's not to any particular church or any particular person. It falls under the category of the general epistles as we categorize the different books in the Bible, probably written to Jewish people, to churches or a network of churches. There seems to be that Jude assumes that the readers understand a lot of the Old Testament. There are a lot of Old Testament references, and even these references to non-canonical books would have been familiar to a Jewish audience. And so there are probably some Gentiles in these churches as well, but perhaps a group of churches that was predominantly Jewish. When Jude starts the letter, he said, "Man, I wanted to write you about our salvation. I wanted to write you about the joy of that common salvation we share. But I felt compelled, I felt urged to write you a different type of letter in view of what's happening, in view of the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. I need to warn you of those false teachers, and I need to encourage you to contend for the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints." So he starts off in this real encouraging tone. He says, "You're called, you're loved, you are chosen by God, but you also have to know that there's a storm coming. You need to be prepared for these false teachers. They're ungodly. They don't recognize the authority of God. They have taken grace and they've perverted that into a license for immorality. They just think, hey, we can do anything because God's grace is so powerful. And they're just bad for you. I mean, they're just bad news. And you need to make sure that you're ready to defend the faith against these people." So that was the first four verses. That was the easy part, all right? We're going to look at verses 5 through 19 today, and this is where we're going to get into some deep water. This is the reason why people avoid this book of Jude. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of harsh words that Jude uses here, and then there's also those references to a couple of non-canonical books that leave us wondering, what in the world is Jude talking about? I'm going to read that in just a minute, but let me just set this up. This is what I think Jude is trying to communicate in these verses, and this is the body of the letter. The first thing that Jude wants these believers to know, these false teachers are going to be judged. And he's going to list several examples in the past of how God judged false teachers. And so these people are going to have to answer to God. Second of all, he's going to reveal the character of these false teachers. For the most part, these false teachers are in it for themselves. He's going to describe them as immoral. He's going to describe them as prideful, as people who reject authority. They're motivated by greed. Their teaching may be appealing. Their techniques may be convincing. But essentially, these false teachers are essentially concerned only about themselves. So look at the character of these teachers. And then third, he's going to let them know these people are trying to lead you astray from the truth. They're going to make a lot of promises, but they can't deliver on those promises. They're going to stir up a lot of problems in the midst of the church. They claim to lead you to life, but actually their teaching is going to lead you to destruction. Again, in essence, these people are bad news. They have twisted, they have perverted the gospel, and it is leading nowhere but destruction. So let me read this section to you. Follow along, verses 5 through 19. Try not to get lost in some of these references. Just get a feel for how Jude is exposing the futility of these teachers. All right, Jude, verses 5 through 19. Though already you know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they don't understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all their defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. All right, Jude, tell us what you really think, you know? There's a lot of stuff here, isn't it? I mean, this is just loaded. I mean, Jude reaches into his bag of tricks, and he's going to cite all of these examples of false teachings. Now, some of these sound familiar to you, don't they? Others, not so much. Jude is going to mention several events from the Old Testament. The rebellion in the time of the Exodus. God leads them out from Egypt through the Red Sea, brings them to the border, to the very edge of the promised land. The spies go in, and they think, 10 out of the 12 say, we can't do this. They rebel against God, and so God lets them wander in the wilderness for 40 more years, and all of the adult people who left Egypt, they're going to die in the wilderness because they did not trust God. We're familiar with that story. Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, that's a story that's used several times as an example of people who gave themselves over to their own desires, who did not practice hospitality, who were very prideful, and how God brought down the fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy those two cities and the cities of the plain. So that's one that we probably all know. Balaam, we're kind of familiar with Balaam. For the most part, we tell the story of Balaam, especially to our kids. It's the story of Balaam and the talking donkey. And that's a kind of cool story. But there's more to Balaam than that. At one point in Balaam's life, he was a prophet of God, but a competing nation talked Balaam into leading the Israelites into sexual immorality for profit. And so Balaam started to teach false teachings so that he could make some more money. So he was motivated by his greed. That's in the book of Numbers. Cain, we know him. Cain, of course, was the son of Adam and Eve, killed his brother, didn't bring a sacrifice that pleased God, and so he took matters into his own hand, killed his brother, and of course, he was exiled from the family there. Korah, we may have heard of Korah. This is in Numbers 16. Korah got a bunch of people together. This is during the wilderness wanderings, and he's just sick and tired of Moses and Aaron calling all the shots. He thinks he can do things better. He thinks he can get a group of people to lead the people in a more effective way. And so he leads this rebellion against these God-ordained leaders, Moses and Aaron. And Korah, of course, suffers his punishment. The earth actually opens up and swallows Korah because of his rebellion, rejection of the authority that God has put in place. So several of these stories from the Old Testament, Jesus said, these people are just like those people, and they're going to be judged. What do they all have in common? They rebel against the authority of God. They do what they think is best rather than submitting to God and to those that he has put in authority. And none of these stories end well. These teachers are just like all of those rebels. This is not going to end well. You do not want to follow these people. So Jude, as he starts talking about these stories, he assumes that the readers are familiar with these stories. So let me just, it's kind of like a side note here. It is so important for us to be familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. As we understand the Old Testament, that is going to help us understand the New Testament. The New Testament makes so many references to events in the Old Testament. We need to be students of the Bible, students of the Old Testament. That's going to help our understanding of the New. Look at these passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, that remind us of the importance of knowing how God dealt with people in the past. 1 Corinthians 10, 6, Paul has referred to an event that has happened during the time of Moses. He says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did." So we learn from their mistakes. Paul says something again very, very similar in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and through the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So let me remind you of being serious students of the Bible and not to neglect the Old Testament. It adds so much to our understanding of God and our understanding of the New Testament. All right, so he cites a lot of these stories from the Old Testament, but as I read through that, through a couple of other examples that you may be scratching your head and you're thinking, what in the world is Jude talking about? Well, again, if Jude was writing, and this is the assumption, writing to Jewish believers, he assumes that they are familiar with these stories that he mentions. These stories are well-known stories among the Jewish people of the first century. So this also reminds us, as we approach the Bible to understand the Old Testament, and also to understand the culture in which the Bible was written. So to be familiar with first century culture, to be familiar with Jewish culture. So let's look at a couple of these references. Jude verse 9. He mentions the archangel Michael. Right, Michael is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. He's mentioned in the book of Daniel. He's mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. And so he is attested to in other books of the Bible. Well, what is this story that he's talking about? You know, Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses? We know something about the death of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Moses is not permitted to go into the promised land, but he goes up to Mount Nebo, and he can have this beautiful view of where the people of God are going to dwell. But then Moses dies on Mount Nebo, and the story in the Bible says that God buried Moses in some undisclosed location. We don't know where Moses has been buried. There was a Jewish book of literature called The Assumption of Moses. There was another book of literature among the Jewish people that was very well known among first century Jews called The Testament of Moses. Now we have The Assumption of Moses and The Testament of Moses. They're not in the Bible. No one really considered them as canonical books, as inspired books. In fact, some people don't even know if these are two separate books or these are one book. We don't even have a copy of the whole book. Biblical scholars, there's no copy of it. There's just references to this work called The Assumption of Moses and The Testament of Moses. One book, two books, we don't even know that. But that's where that story is discussed, where after Moses dies, the devil wants to have authority over the body of Moses and probably convicting Moses of the sins that he had done. Hey, this guy was a murderer. I want this guy. This guy belongs to me. Well, Michael knows that Moses is not a person of the devil. So Michael, the archangel, archangel means he's a chief angel. He's a bigwig among the angels, the greatest of all the angels. Michael knows that the devil does not have the authority to take the body of Moses, but notice how Michael responds to the devil. He doesn't take it upon himself to rebuke the devil. What does he do? May the Lord rebuke you. Michael does not overstep his authority, but rather appeals to the authority of the Lord. He shows humility. He recognizes the authority of God. As powerful as he is, he recognizes that he has to answer to God. Even the archangel is submissive to God. Even the archangel knows his place. You see, the false teachers, they don't know their place. So let me read you this quote from a commentator that shed some light on why would Jude use this story in this particular setting. Michael is an archangel, a warrior angel, the greatest angel. But he is still just an angel. He is a creature, not the creator, a servant, not the sovereign Lord, a minister, not the master. As great as he is, he knows his proper place in God's plan, something false teachers have failed to grasp. He is not his own authority, master or Lord. He does not set policy and make up the rules as he wishes. No arrogance, haughtiness, rebellion, or pride runs through his angelic veins. If this is how Michael sees himself, we would do well to follow his example and accept our place in the Lord's economy. Right? That's why this story is used. It applies so much as an example of someone who recognizes authority, submits to authority. The false teachers are not recognizing any authority. They are ungodly. They live as if God does not exist, that God does not have authority. All right, let's look at that. The second puzzling reference. Go down to verse 14 in Jude, 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. Now, Enoch is mentioned in the Bible. We know about Enoch. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. He is famously known as the person who faithfully walked with God, and then he was no more. Apparently, Enoch just vanished. He didn't die. He didn't suffer death. He is included in genealogies. He's the seventh. When Genesis puts together a genealogy, you got Adam and then seventh on the line. Adam is one, Enoch is seven, so he is a historical figure. But what about this quote? This quote is not in the Bible. This quote doesn't come from the Bible. This quote is from a book called First Enoch. Again, this is another spiritual book not included in the canon. There may be some outlying Christian groups that include First Enoch in their Bibles. Most do not. It is a book that we can learn from. We can understand Jewish culture. There's nothing wrong with reading 1 Enoch. Recognize, however, that it's not included in our list of inspired books. It was probably written 200 or 300 years before Christ. Enoch lived a long time before then. And so no one really believes that Enoch actually wrote First Enoch. Now, could there have been some sayings from Enoch that had been passed down all of those years? It's possible. These are some things that Enoch could have said and was just passed on from one generation to another. So it was well known, however, to these people. They knew these stories. We must be careful, however, to avoid saying that Jude necessarily agreed with everything found in 1 Enoch or everything found in the Assumption of Moses. He's using this quote that applies to this situation in much the same way that preachers use quotes from other people, maybe references to books, references to movies, to illustrate a point. Several weeks ago, I showed you a clip from Despicable Me. I do not believe that Despicable Me is an inspired movie. I did, however, see that that one clip from Despicable Me illustrated a point that I was trying to make, that we need to trust in the Lord. And so Jude is using this work in the same way that preachers and teachers would use other works, not necessarily giving approval of the whole book, but seeing something that is relevant to the point that he's trying to make. Again, let me appeal to a commentator who addresses the use of 1 Enoch and the use of the Assumption of Moses. All right, he says, these are vexing questions. What are we to make of this? You know, that Jude starts referencing these books that are not in the Bible. These are vexing questions, but we should not draw the conclusion that the citation from a book means that the entire book is inspired. Paul cited Greek poets and sayings without suggesting that the entire work was authoritative scripture. We can find those references that Paul uses to poets and other writers that were familiar to people in Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, and Titus chapter 1. Jude did not intend to put a canonical stamp or an inspired stamp on the Assumption of Moses, or I would say 1 Enoch, simply because he cited it. He viewed this story as true or helpful, or he believed it was an illustration of the truth he desired to teach. And so why does Jude use 1 Enoch? Well, one, he says this has been prophesied a long time ago. All the people of God realize that false teachers are coming and they are going to be destroyed. But there's a word that is used in 1 Enoch three times that Jude really seems to love, that word ungodly. Look at that, that quote. Where is it in Jude 14 and 15? In verse 15, to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all their ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude really seems to like that word because that ungodly, that term ungodly, reveals this mindset. I'm going to live as if God does not exist, or at least I'm going to live as if God does not have authority over me. So the quote from 1 Enoch really plays into the point that Jude is trying to make about these false teachers. They have no regard for God. All right, let's bring this all home. What does it mean to us? Number one, God is the authority. God is the authority, and we must be willing to submit ourselves to Him. We don't call the shots. We live under the authority of the Master, of the Lord. We are but servants to Him. We don't make the rules. Years ago, I delivered newspapers. Henry and I, we both delivered newspapers. What a fun event that was. That was what it was. Get up early in the morning, set the alarm. This was when Sherman had their, remember newspapers, you know, those things you open up and you read the news. You know, some of you maybe think, what's a newspaper? But Sherman had their paper, Denison had their paper. We delivered to Sherman. It was a morning paper. Get up earlier in the morning, go down there, go down to the Sherman Democrat office, get our papers, roll them, get in the car, throw them out the window, and that was my job, is to deliver the newspaper. I didn't write the news. I didn't edit the news. I didn't go in the newspapers and make corrections. My job was to deliver the newspaper. These people think that they don't deliver the newspaper. These people think that they write and edit the news. I knew my place. Michael knew his place. These false teachers, they don't know their place. They don't know that they live under the authority of Jesus. Even Jude, remember how he introduced himself? I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Look how Jude describes these infiltrators into the church in verse 8. After he's talked about all of these other examples of false teachers and the judgment that is going to befall them, he says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, on the strength, not on the strength of God's authority, but on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people, they pollute their bodies, they reject authority, heap abuse on celestial beings. These people are dreamers. Now, dreams were a very common way, in the Old Testament especially, how God communicated his will to people. But even if you had a dream, that dream was subject to the verification of other spiritual people. They were always subject to careful scrutiny. And if they didn't agree with the will of God, they would say, hey, nice dream that you have, but that is not the will of God, by a consensus of spiritual people. But these people, they just dream up different ways to live. Again, appealing to a quote from a commentary I've been using. Rather than accept God's spiritual authority over their lives, they prefer to live out of touch with reality, asserting their personal autonomy, and living as a law unto themselves. This is a mindset and a lifestyle Jude condemns and warns us to avoid. These people are just pulling things out of the air. This is God's will. This is God's will. I had a dream. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what pleases God. They're appealing to their own dreams rather than the authority of God, much like Cain. Hey, I'm going to bring God what I want. I'm not going to submit myself to his authority. This is what I do. This is what I'm going to bring him. Balaam, I'm going to do what I want. Yeah, I want to make some money. And so I'm going to lead the Israelites into sin. Korah, I want the prestige. I want the authority. And so I'm going to rebel against Moses and Aaron, those people that have been appointed by God to be an authority. These people do not recognize God's authority. They just dream up ways on how to improve on what God has told us to do. People, God is the authority, not our dreams. Second of all, desires cannot rule us. Desires cannot rule us. Now, God created us with these desires, doesn't he? We have all kinds of desires. God has also created life-giving and beautiful ways to meet those desires. But it is so easy for those desires to drive us to destructive behaviors. We cannot let our desires rule us as they are ruling these false teachers. And that's what they're teaching. Listen to your desires. Jude 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. 17 through 19, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. This is what we sometimes do. So often, we experience our desires. We see these desires. We feel these desires. We have these experiences, and then we bring them to the Bible to interpret the Bible. We say, this is how I feel. This is what I want. And so the Bible must agree with my desires. And so we twist and manipulate the Bible, and you can do that to make the Bible conform with your unbiblical ways of expressing and living out those desires. That's why we hear statements like this. That is my truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. That happens when we take our desires and we impose them on the Bible. We interpret the Bible on the basis of our desires. And we're all tempted to do that. Instead, we should rather experience the Bible and then interpret our desires in view of what the Bible teaches us. We should say, I have this desire, but what does the Bible say about how I am to fulfill that desire? Is the way that I'm fulfilling that desire life-giving? Knowing that when God gives us a way to fulfill our desires, it's always going to be the life-giving way, not the destructive way. Jude wants us to know we don't determine truth. We discover truth. God has created us with these desires. But those desires, they've become distorted, haven't they? All of us. Our desires have become distorted. It's sin, it's our own weakness, whatever it is. But we have to admit our desires are sometimes out of control. And people, you cannot trust your desires. They're not the source of truth. And we must submit our desires to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A term that's used in biblical studies to express this concept that I'm ruled by my desires and there's really no restraints, there's no law, I can do whatever I want to do, as long as, you know, God created me like this, and so I'm going to find an outlet to express my desires. This type of mindset, a word that's used to describe that, it's a long word, it's called antinomianism. Anti, against, nomianism comes from a word that means law, against the law. No law, no rules. I just do what I want to do. My desires are the source of truth. And so I introduce that word because I want to read this. It's a rather lengthy quote from another commentary that is very powerful and reminds us that there are proper ways to live out our desires. Listen to this. I believe there is a revival of antinomianism or anti-law attitude in the church in our day. People don't want to observe the disciplines of the Christian faith. Our language too often parrots the language of the world. Our dress apes the dress of the world. Our morals copycat the morals of the world. Determined to fit in with the culture and to be relevant, we have lost and neglected God's call to be a holy and special people. Today, we claim to be spiritual, but we are not godly. We are sporadic in church attendance and stingy in our giving. We are frequent participants in alcohol abuse, tobacco, and profanity. We dress offensively and seductively. We surf the internet for pornography and mutilate or desecrate our bodies, which we claim are the temple of the Holy Spirit. All the while, we say, it's no big deal. I'm free in Christ. We claim to be missional, but we're not doing missions. We claim to be engaging the culture, but are not doing evangelism. We claim to be salt and light while actually being dirt and darkness. Theology is left behind. Expository preaching is lampooned. And moral integrity is laughed out of court as old-fashioned and outdated legalism. When I read that, I almost fell out of my chair. Not because it's a lie, because isn't it so true? This really startled me. I think that's what Jude is trying to do. He wanted to write this nice letter about salvation, but he says, I need to get your attention. I need to startle you. You must submit to God. All right, third thing, bringing this home, false teaching leads nowhere. This false teaching, this rejection of authority, this following your desires, discovering your truth, he says those lead to nowhere. Listen to the vivid description Jude uses of these false teachers. Verses 12 and 13. He says, these people are blemishes at your love feast. I mean, this gathering that you have is beautiful, and they just put these ugly spots on you. They're blemishes. They eat with you without the slightest qualms. They don't even recognize how they have distorted the truth. They are shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain. They don't deliver on their promises. They are blown along by the wind. They just kind of go where culture brings them, wherever their desires bring them. They are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They're like trees. This tree should have had fruit, but it's nothing. This reminded me of fall in New England. It's beautiful up there. A lot of people go to New England in the fall to see these trees and all the beautiful colors. But you know what? Those, it looks beautiful, but those trees are dying. That's why they're all those colors. They're dying. He says these are just like those autumn trees. They're twice dead. They're wild waves at the sea. I mean, they're just going to drown you. They foam up all of their shame. Everything is just brought to the surface, and it's right there for everyone to see. They're just wandering stars. They don't follow the course like the planets. They're just like these shooting stars. You don't even know where they're going. For whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. These people are going nowhere. But here's the thing. Their teaching sounds really good, doesn't it? You don't have to submit to anyone. You're just your own boss. You're your own master. You have a desire. You just follow your desire. You don't have to, you just live out whatever you feel. And you're going to find fulfillment. If you just quit restraining yourself, then you will just live this life that you've always dreamed of. That is the path of joy. That's where life is. Jude says, don't believe it. That's just a big, fat lie. He says life, true life, eternal life is found in submitting ourselves to the holy and loving God. Remember how Jude started this letter, reminded the believers who they are. He said, you are called. Now, you're called to experience a glorious and fulfilling life in Christ. He says, you are loved. God wants so much to bathe you in his life-giving love. And he says, you are kept, you are guarded, you're protected. God is watching over you as you face these trials and this difficulty in living in this world. And then remember at the beginning of the letter, what Jude told us is ours in abundance as we live as servants of Christ. He says, in him there's mercy. Now Jude knows, everyone knows that we're going to mess up. Everyone knows that we're going to give into our desires. But he says, abundant mercy is yours. There's forgiveness. So even when you're sin, when you do sin, when you give into those desires, recognize that you're forgiven. But then commit yourself. I'm not going to just let those desires rule me. We're people of mercy. We're people of peace. And we're people of love. These are yours in him, not in the world. A lot of this goes back to just knowing who God is, a holy, powerful God. Who is more holy? Who is more holy than God? Who is more perfect than God? Nobody. Who is more powerful? No one. Who is more loving? God really loves you. He wants to be your master because he knows the way to lead us into this abundant life. And so Jude says, that's who you need to submit to. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you submit yourself to this holy, powerful, and loving God? And that's this song we're going to remind ourselves of, that this God is holy, and holy, think of it in the beautiful sense. He's glorious, and he's powerful. He's the one that's going to bring you into eternal life, into real abundant life, and he is the loving one. He loves you more than anyone else in this world. So let's stand together and let's celebrate the fact that when we say we're going to be a servant, we're serving someone who's holy, powerful, and loving. Basil.